Able. If you've been away from us for a while, or if you're new here this morning, we're going through 2 Peter. We're making it into the second chapter this week. So 2 Peter chapter 2, our sermon text is verses 1 through 3. I will actually pick up in verse 16 so as to get a bit of the context. So this is God's holy and inspired word from 2 Peter, beginning in chapter 1, verse 16, going to chapter 2, verse 3. Give your attention to it. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Again, let's go to him in prayer. We bow before you, our Father in heaven, you who have given us your word, you who have given us your spirit so that we might understand and grasp your word. We pray this morning for you to send your spirit in a great measure to illuminate our minds, that is, to shine the light of this word upon our minds, to grant us understanding of it, but also to shine it upon our hearts that we might live properly in light of it. As we cling to Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Spiritual warfare is something that we all as Christians, whether you are young, children amongst us, or older or old, advanced in years, spiritual warfare is something that you are called to wage daily. What is spiritual warfare? It is doing battle with the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. It is the struggle between you and all of the forces of darkness that daily are arrayed against you. And if you do not know what spiritual warfare entails, you will inevitably fall to it every time you face a battle. Spiritual warfare, we tend to think, is something that is something pictured in movies where demons are attacking you and you're seeking to oust them, to exorcise them, or whatever that might be. And as good Presbyterians, we know that's not what spiritual warfare is. But what is it? Oftentimes, it's in the nitty-gritty of your lives. It's the small temptations that come your way. It is the small demonic, yes, influences and temptations that you meet when you turn on your computer, when you watch TV, when you hear gossip, whenever you are together with employees at work and you are tempted to slander. That's spiritual warfare. It's a time to wage the good fight. Spiritual warfare is also something that comes to us as a church, and particularly it comes in the area of teaching, of doctrine, of what is proclaimed, not only from the pulpit, but from Sunday school materials, from the Sunday school lessons, from the books that are in the back at our bookshelf, from what's on our website. What is proclaimed and what is taught is an avenue to wage spiritual warfare, because our enemy likes to corrupt and infiltrate the church with false doctrines, with false teaching that is aimed at corrupting and leading astray you and all God's people. So we must know how to wage spiritual warfare, especially as a church, especially as we consider correct teaching, especially as we consider doctrine, as we consider the truth. The book of 2 Peter is really a book written to equip a church or a group of churches. And as we interact with this text, it is inspired by God and ever living and active and powerful. It is to equip us to deal with false teachers and false teaching. The whole book is written to address the onslaught of erroneous teaching. The churches that Peter writes to have been dealing with these false teachers for a while. They have arisen from within their midst, it even seems. It's very similar to John's writing to a group of churches in his own letters in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. What we've seen so far in this letter is really introductory. Chapter 1, which lays before you the complete, unstained truth of God as it's found in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is indeed, verse 2, your God and Savior. He's divine, he's all-powerful, and he is the one who saves you from your sins. And more than that, he saved you for a goal and for a purpose, that you would live a life that pleases him, a life that he empowers you to live. Verse 3, he gives you everything necessary for this life that he empowers you to live, this life of godliness, everything necessary that pertains to life and godliness. And therefore, you're to vigorously, with great strength, seek this life, a life of faith, a life of virtue, a life of excellence, of knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Because it's as you live this life that you make sure your calling and election, which is probably the main verse of chapter 1, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. But it's also in this way, verse 11 of chapter 1, that you will be richly provided an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, pay close attention to the truth. Pay close attention to Christ, because it's through him who is your Savior, who saved you from your sins, and who has saved you to live a life that pleases him. It's through that way that you will be richly provided an entrance into his eternal kingdom. Chapter 2, which we're entering today, is the flip side to that. Peter's making the same point, but he's focusing on the negative. Here is a description of the false teachers that are attacking the church. If chapter 1 is a spotlight on the truth of Jesus Christ that you must cling to, that you have been, all of the benefits you've been given, the precious and very great promises that you've been given in Christ that you must adhere to with all of the faith that God gives you with all of your might, then chapter 2 is a warning. And it says, beware, because that faith that you have, the truth that is laid before you in chapter 1 here, is under attack. So be prepared. Know what your enemy will seek to do, so that whenever you face false teaching, whenever you encounter corrupting doctrine, you know what's going on. You're able to spiritually wage warfare against it. The point we'll see in these first three verses of chapter 2 is that corrupt teachers and corrupt teaching are an ever-present threat to the church. Therefore, we should be prepared to identify their teaching and to flee from it. It's an ever-present threat, and therefore we should know this threat and flee from it. And we'll look at this text under these two headings. First, the ever-present threat that false teachers pose, and then secondly, the nature of this ever-present threat. And in that second point, I'll give six things from this text, six vital truths to grasp about this false teaching, that you might identify it, that you might see it when it comes your way, and therefore flee from it for your life. Well, the ever-present threat that false teachers pose, we see this in verse 1. This is why you should always be on the lookout. Verse 1, but false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. False teaching, false teachers are an ever-present threat. They could come at any moment, and they could destroy a church. They could destroy a whole denomination. They could destroy the church and a whole nation. And they are ever present to God's people. Now, perhaps you've known someone who was the height of health. Right? You have a friend or a relative who, and I ran 10 miles a day. They worked out an hour in the gym on top of running 10 miles a day. They ate everything as organic and gluten-free and whatever else you can imagine to make it ultimately the most healthy possible. And yet, they developed cancer. And in 3 months, it took their life. Or someone who is the height of health. And one day, just going to the refrigerator, to the kitchen, they have a massive heart attack and they fall down dead. Perhaps you know someone like that. Even the most healthy people can succumb to cancer, to heart attacks, to whatever. Well, the same is true of churches. Even the most healthy churches, and we like to think, and I think I hope it's a good appraisal of our church, of First OPC Sunnyvale, that this is a healthy church. And that the OPC as a denomination is a healthy denomination, but even the most healthy churches can succumb to the cancer of false teaching, of corrupting doctrines, whatever you want to call it. These are phrases that we don't use that often. Perhaps heresy is a helpful term. It's actually used in our text here. Beware of these false teachers that will arise among you, secretly bringing in destructive heresies. And in this text, the word heresy means something that is different, a different teaching, a different doctrine. Beware, this is coming. It's an ever-present threat. Why is it an ever-present threat? Well, Peter tells us because it's been the church's experience from the beginning. From the very beginning. If you go back to the Old Testament, the constant theme of God's people is that they are struggling against false teaching. Turn to Deuteronomy 13 if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 13, as Moses addresses the people of God, as God speaks through Moses, he warns them of this constant threat of false prophets. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. He says, listen, beware. There should be a prophet or a dreamer of dreams who comes, and he might have great signs and wonders. But then if he says, go on, let's serve some other god, if he introduces this heresy, this additional teaching, let's go serve these other gods, then you shall not listen to him. This will happen. God says to his people, beware of it. He even goes on to say, and we're halfway through verse 3, that the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery. God encourages his people. He says, I've bought you. I am the God who have brought you out of Egypt. So no matter how powerful or how winsome or how how persuasive a particular prophet is. If he says, follow some other god, then do not listen to him. Actually, take him outside of the camp and stone him. Get rid of him. He's a false prophet. Be on guard. And as you go throughout Israel's history, this continues to be the case. Think of Jeremiah as he prophesies of the coming invasion, of the coming destruction. He's daily going against false prophets who say peace, peace. Prophets who say that we are the people of God. No tragedy will befall us. There's one in particular, one prophet especially that Jeremiah goes nose to nose against, a man named Hananiah. And Jeremiah chapter, the whole chapter 28 of Jeremiah is a description of Hananiah and his prophecy, where he says, this is verse 2 of Jeremiah 28, this is Hananiah's words, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. This is the word of a prophet. Thus says the Lord, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. He goes on to prophesy in the name of the Lord that Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, who went to Babylon, will be brought back. Jeremiah is told by the Lord that this man is a false prophet, that he should be confronted. And that's exactly what Jeremiah does. The yoke of Babylon is not broken. He prophesies falsehood. There are other examples. Ezekiel faces the same false prophets who are proclaiming the same message, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Not only in the Old Testament do we find this to be an ever-present threat, it's in the New Testament as well. Jesus prophesies it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Our Lord himself warns his disciples and he says to them, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing and inwardly are ravenous wolves. This is an ever-present threat. It's prophesied by Christ. It's prophesied by Paul as he addresses the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He gathers them before himself, knowing that this is the last time he will ever see them. And as his last words to them, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. You, Ephesian elders of Ephesus, one of the strongest churches in the New Testament, beware, fierce wolves are coming your way. And then he goes on to say in the very next verse, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Be alert. That's sobering truth to any church. Beware false prophets, false teachers, whatever you want to call them, heretics, they're coming. And they're actually going to come at times from within your midst. Therefore, be alert, be on guard, be prepared. You, congregation here before us today, you cannot downplay, you cannot forget, you cannot underestimate the calling you have to be aware, to be alert, and to be on the lookout for false teaching and false teachers. Your very spiritual life could depend upon it. Parents, the lives and the spiritual growth and nourishment of your children could depend upon it. That's why this is such a great calling for every one of you, the elders especially, but for every one of you sitting in the pew, to be on guard, to test what you hear, to wage spiritual warfare by knowing the truth, chapter 1 of 2 Peter, and also by knowing the tactics of your enemy, chapter 2, and what we're looking at this morning. You're to be on guard, and you're to be a good guard. You know, everything goes wrong when the guard falls asleep. That's when people break out, that's when people break in, that's when the keys are stolen, that's when everything goes wrong. And yet we are called to be awake, to be sober, to be alert, to be on the lookout, to follow the example of the Bereans, who, when they heard the teaching, even of the Apostle Paul, went back to Scripture to test it. That's what you are called to do. It's a vital, vital action on your part. You must guard. Be on guard. You must know that false teachers are coming. Well, they're an ever-present threat. So expect it. Expect it to come your way. And be able to identify it. You need to know not only that false teaching and corrupting doctrine that is spiritually dangerous is an ever-present threat, but you need to know the nature of it, that you might not be caught unaware, that you might not be duped by false teachers or false teaching. And that's exactly what Peter has in mind in these three verses. And there are six vital truths that you should grasp if you are going to understand the tactics of your enemy. Six vital truths. And they're each in this text. The first one is in the latter part of verse 1, or I guess about halfway through verse 1, is that false teaching, it comes in stealthily. It secretly is brought in. Look at Peter's words here that he says, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in false or destructive heresies. That is, a false teacher or false teaching is not something that's going to be placarded before you. It's not going to be in the bulletin that this week we're studying why Jesus isn't God, or why what he did for you doesn't matter one iota for your life. It's not that easy. It's a stealth invasion. It comes in secretly, like if you use the idea of a disease. It's the microscopically small virus that infects the otherwise perfectly healthy body. It's the small bacterium that brings a great infection. It comes in stealthily. Secretly, it's brought in. It's subtle because it comes, ultimately, the source of all corrupting teaching, it comes from the father of lies himself. He who is the most cunning of all God's creatures, Genesis tells us. He who himself knows, he's had a lot of practice, he knows how to infiltrate, he knows how to secretly and stealthily bring in false prophets, false teaching. There's one book, or one of the few books that I would love to read yearly, and just every time I pick it up, even just to skim it, I feel drawn into it yet again. And one of a particular book that does that for me is C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. And if you've ever read it, you know what I'm talking about. It's a book that grabs you just for the sheer wit and literary ability of C.S. Lewis as he writes this book. If you're not familiar with it, it's a book of letters from a senior demon to a novice demon, who is seeking to corrupt his patient, someone who he is specifically sought to demonize and to tempt and to work on as his own patient. And the senior demon keeps instructing him, guiding him along his process. And you see, it's a great book. You should read it if you haven't. And you see in this book, Lewis does a great job of capturing the subtlety, the cunning nature of our enemy. There's one letter in which the patient, this budding Christian, he's been converted, he is growing in the Lord, but yet he meets some friends who are not believers, at least not, they don't live the life of Christians, and this senior demon, he instructs the novice demon to seek with all of his ability to grow those friendships so that hopefully the patient will secretly be brought to see that all he's believed is not what it seems, you know, that he will be tempted in such a way that it's stealthily, it's a secret action, it's full of subtlety, it's full of cunning invention, it's something that you don't know has bit you or attacked you until you're already suffering from the venom. So beware. You know, the false teachers come in stealthily. They, you know, when we think of false teachers, or at least this is me, when I think of this text, you know, beware of false prophets and false teachers, I imagine, say, some traveling evangelist comes to town, you know, and he preaches and he gets a great following because he's very eloquent and people latch on to him. Or I imagine any number of people you could look on the TV, on the Christian channels, and see every day promising prosperity and promising riches and wealth and whatever it might be if you just, well, give them your money. You picture those sorts of people. You don't picture, say, your own friends or people in your own family or dear, close relatives. You don't picture those who might be the most outwardly pious people you know. And you're not to be always paranoid, right? You're not to be paranoid that everyone is secretly a wolf in sheep's clothing. But you're to be on guard against everyone, against every word that comes from this pulpit. You're to be on guard. One of the arch heretics of the church himself, Arius, who in the third and fourth centuries of the church brought in a teaching that Jesus is not fully God, he's only like God, or he's some subpar deity, but he's not fully God, equal with the Father in divinity. And his teaching spread. And one of the major reasons why his teaching spread throughout the Christian world at the time was because he was an eminently pious individual. His writings were very winsome and persuasive, oftentimes written as a dialogue between two people, meant to capture you as you enter that drama, that dialogue between the two. He's very persuasive, very pious, and yet, can you think of a more destructive heresy than one that denies the very divinity of Christ, the Son of God? Well, actually, every heresy has to do with denying Christ, whether it denies him as divine, or as it denies him as the only Savior, or denies him as the only Lord and Sovereign. That's exactly what Peter says next. The second thing you should know about false teachers and false teaching is that it denies Christ. It denies Christ. Look at what Peter says next. He says, to beware of these false teachers, they secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. This is what all heresies do. This is what all false doctrine, when you get down to the very basic level of it, this is what it does. It undercuts the teaching, the true teaching of who Jesus is. It undercuts the person and work of Jesus himself. It either denies that he is the only Savior that there is, that, you know, he's just one of a retinue of Saviors. If you trust in him sincerely, that's fine and good, but there might be other people who trust in someone else sincerely and they're okay too. What is that? But striking at the heart of Jesus as the only Savior. It's denying Christ exclusivity and denying Christ himself. Or, as we've already mentioned, heresies that deny Jesus' true divinity, his person, or his true humanity, that he actually is the God-man. And those are all, if you look up online or you look in a theology textbook under the word heresy, you'll get a list of all these heresies throughout the ages of the church that do just that. And you'll read words, Gnosticism, Docetism, Cerinthianism, you know, just go down the list of all these different heresies that in one way or another deny Christ. But there's a more subtle way that Christ can be denied. And Peter wants you to know this. He can be denied by the way you live, or by the way a teacher tells you you can live. That is, he can be denied in his sovereignty as king. He is his master over you, mastership over you. He can be denied in his lordship. And that's what Peter is stressing here. These false teachers, yes, as we'll go through the book of 2 Peter, we'll see that they have doctrine that is like propositional truth that is false and that is peddled towards you, especially claiming that the second coming isn't going to happen. But what Peter begins to stress here is they deny Christ, the master who bought them, by the way they live, and by the way they teach that you can live. When it says, when Peter stresses here that they deny the master who bought them, he's saying that these are not rank pagans. These are the people who've come from amongst you. These are teachers that at one time had a vibrant Christian confession. They confess that Jesus is Lord, that he is one who owns them, that he has bought them, that he rules their life, that he is their savior. They might have on paper a very detailed and orthodox understanding of who Jesus is and even what he came to do. But yet by the way they live and by the way they teach you, you can live, they undercut all of that. They deny the master they claim to have bought them. You know, if you're owned by Christ, if Christ is your master, if he's your Lord, then he owns you. And he's your king. He tells you how to live, and you are to respond with obedience. He's your loving, gracious king who knows what's completely best for you and seeks your good. And so he tells you to live in such a way that is completely best for you and for your good. And to deny his words, to live in such a way that is antithetical to how he would desire to live, well, it's false. Anyone who would teach that you can live in a way different than Jesus taught you is a false teacher to be on guard against. And that's the third thing we want to note here. The first one was that this false teaching comes in stealthily. The second is that it denies Christ. And the third is that this false teaching involves more than propositions, that it involves more than doctrinal statements. It involves a life. And it's oftentimes teaching that is centered on how you can live. This is the very issue Peter is dealing with these false teachers. Their basic message, it seems, is that you can have Jesus, you can be a Christian, but you can live however you please. Or at least in one or two areas here, you can live however you want. Your sin is something that you shouldn't worry about. You know, you shouldn't agonize about living in a certain way. Your sin can be rationalized. It can be said to be okay. It's just okay. God doesn't care about X, Y, or Z sin. There are two in this text that Peter warns you of, that these false teachers bear witness to in their teaching. And they are two sins that are two aspects of life, you could even say, that really mark human society and mark even the church's existence, throughout its existence. What are these two things? Well, sex and money. Notice what he says here, that many will follow their sensuality. And that's a word meaning their lasciviousness, their propensity to teach you that you can embrace any like sexual experience possible. You can live and you can enjoy your sexuality and not have to worry about what Jesus says about it or what Christ says about it or what God says about it. And it says in verse 3, and why do they do this? Because they're greedy. They tell you false stories, false teaching, false words, because they're greedy for your money. And especially for these, their false teaching and their false words are aimed at sex, at sensuality. Is that relevant to our day and time? Sex and money? I mean, sex and greed? Is that what people fall to today? Absolutely. This is an ever relevant thing. False teaching is ever relevant. It's ever present. It's a looming threat. These false teachers come with more than precise doctrinal statements about, say, who Jesus is. They tell you, you can enjoy, say, a little, I don't know, a little foray with the temple prostitute and still be a Christian. You can enjoy looking at a little bit of pornography and without remorse for it, without repentance, it's okay. Jesus doesn't care. It's okay. You can enjoy a little side affair. You know, your marriage is hard anyway. You can enjoy a little thing on the side. Jesus doesn't mind. You know, you can enjoy, say, or you can easily get a divorce. You know, and it's okay. Jesus is fine. It doesn't matter. That's what these false prophets are peddling. Many will follow their sensuality. And guess what? They're popular. Because these are two, at least the first one, sensuality. It's a sin that the human heart and humanity has been falling to for, well, since its beginning. And so the fourth thing I want us to see here about this false teaching is that it's very tempting. And therefore, it's followed by many. And we read from Matthew 7, verse 15, about Jesus' prophecy that false teachers would come, that wild wolves, raving wolves, will appear. You should be aware of them. But just before that, in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, he says, he encourages his disciples to enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets. See the connection there. Beware of these false prophets. They're coming. It's an ever-present threat. It's a looming threat. And when they come and they preach to you that Jesus doesn't care about, say, how you live or your sexuality, or Jesus doesn't care about money, therefore, live life to its fullest. Enjoy your sexuality to its fullest outside of marriage. Jesus doesn't care about that, they say. And that is a very tempting proposition to a sinful world. That is a very tempting proposition to a lot of Christians, weak as they may be. It's very tempting, and therefore it's followed by many. The way is broad. I think we see this in our own day, especially with sexuality as the backdrop. As I think I mentioned last Sunday evening, if you consider the church, at least in America, and the church broadly defined, we as those who seek to hold to a biblical definition of, say, marriage or sexuality, we are in the vast minority. Why? Well, because false teachers have had their way. Because the way is broad. The way that leads to destruction. They're very subtle. Remember, they're secretly bring in these destructive heresies. And if you're familiar with a lot of, say, churches even, that would deny the teaching of Christ that, say, marriage is for one man and one woman. If you follow their language, it's an issue of honor. It's a virtue to accept, say, homosexual relationships. Why? Because, well, we should love them, and we should love them. They're made in the image of God. But Christ has proclaimed, the scriptures, the word of God has proclaimed certain truths about sexuality. That God created it for good, to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage. And that's for the good of all humanity. It's for the good of you and your life. And anything that deviates from it is, well, it's sin. And false teachers and false teaching seizes on that and manipulates it and uses it to its greatest advantage. So you should be aware. It's out there, and it's an ever-present threat. Well, the fifth thing to see here, about the nature of this false teaching is that it brings dishonor to the gospel. Peter says in verse 2, because of them, that is because of these false teachers who preach that Jesus doesn't care about your sexuality, these false teachers that bring in destructive heresies, because of them, the way of truth, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the promise of forgiveness of sins for all who would turn to Christ in repentance and faith. The gospel itself, the way of truth, is blasphemed, will be blasphemed, meaning it will be dishonored, it'll be ridiculed, it'll be mocked. As the world, which watches on, which looks at the church, spots hypocrisy, as they spot this false teaching, oftentimes the world can see this better than Christians, right? I mean, imagine what you see on TV, you know, the clear examples of false teachers and the prosperity gospel that is peddled everywhere. The world sees that and laughs at it. And actually sees that and then hears that you're a Christian and think you believe the same thing and therefore mocks you and mocks the gospel and brings dishonor upon the gospel. There was a famous evangelical leader about 5, maybe it was 7 or 10 years ago even, who was caught in great scandal. He was an outspoken critic of, say, homosexual behavior, and yet he was caught in such a relationship and exposed, and obviously he lost his pulpit and his whole life was turned upside down. But just months before that, he was interviewed for a documentary that was aimed at ridiculing and mocking and downplaying the truth of God and Christianity. He was interviewed, and in his interview, he railed against those who would say that that homosexuality is right. He railed against those who have premarital sex. He railed against all these wicked things in the world, things that he himself fell to. And this documentary went on to highlight that. You know, it brought great dishonor upon the gospel that, I mean, we know whenever some famous or respected person has a moral failure, a famous preacher falls into some sort of sin, and it completely undercuts his whole ministry. And we feel that as Christians. We weep over that. We know how bad it feels to wake up and read the internet or the news and find that this particular evangelical leader has committed adultery. And then you flip over another page, and there's another one. It happens all the time. But the world sees that and especially seizes on it and ridicules. They say, how is the church any different? You know, they know that we're called to be holy, that we're to live somehow different than everyone else. We ourselves are to live in such a way that is moral, and yet when we don't, it brings great dishonor upon the gospel. Well, that's what the teaching of these false teachers ultimately does. It blasphemes the way of truth because the world sees the church going after this false doctrine, and it ridicules the very central truth of our confession, the way of truth, the gospel itself. That's how important it is to be on guard against false teaching. It's a way of guarding the good deposit of the gospel itself, the central message that God uses to bring sinners out of their death to their sin and to spiritual life. It's the very message that God used to bring you from your spiritual death to spiritual life and knowledge of Jesus Christ, who dies for your sins, who was buried and who rose again on the third day. And that very message that is life for your soul is undercut and blasphemed when false teachers have their way, and especially when people follow them. So we've seen that false teaching comes in stealthily. It denies Christ. It's more than precise doctrinal statements. It's very tempting and followed by many. It brings dishonor to the gospel. And finally, it's temporally and eternally destructive. It's temporally, meaning right now, it's destructive, and for all eternity, it leads to destruction. Peter says that these false teachers, verse 1, secretly bring in destructive heresies. And in the latter part of verse 1, that they deny the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. In verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. That's the main point of these three verses here. False teaching, and the teachers who teach it, and the people who follow it, where do they end up? But in destruction. This is the flip side of the promise in chapter 1, verse 11, that if you hold to the true teaching and you hold to the true life that you've been granted to live in Christ, you will be welcomed into the presence of God richly. That is, if you don't follow those things, if you listen to the deceptive words of these false teachers, if you deny Christ, not only maybe not by your confession, but by the way you live, then what does it end in but not a rich welcome into his eternal kingdom, but swift destruction that is proclaimed long ago that is never asleep. Even if it might seem that false teachers are continuing and living and peddling their false teaching for decades, destruction is not asleep. It's destructive now because all false teaching is like a cancer. Though the body might seem okay on the outside, on the inside it is rotting. It's dying. So that even though someone might be living pretty well, believing false doctrine and teaching it, it still brings destruction. And if not so much now, especially in eternity. Why? Well, because of the second thing we saw here. It denies Christ. You cannot deny Christ and live. You cannot deny Christ in your confession. You can't hold to a teaching such as that would say Jesus wasn't the divine Son of God who took on flesh and dwelt amongst us, who died for our sins and rose again on the third day and is now risen and reigning at God's right hand. You can't deny that and still live eternally. Because that's the truth. You cannot deny Christ and still have eternal life. And you cannot deny Christ by thinking that you can live completely outside of his rules, outside of his law, outside of the life that he's given you everything necessary to live, and still think that you'll be welcomed richly into his kingdom on that last day. No. False teaching, false teachers, and all who follow them on the broad way, it leads to destruction. Peter writes as a pastor, and you should feel that as you read this text. Here is a pastor desperately pleading with his congregation, with people he loves, as we saw earlier in our sermon series through this. This is Peter's like last word to them, and he wants them to be on guard, because their life, their spiritual life, hangs in the balance. So I hope if you get anything from this morning, it's that you should be very careful. You should be on guard. You should not consider false teachers as simply somebody out there on the TV screen, as some traveling evangelist that's going to come and probably teach something false. You should be on guard against all that you take in spiritually. You know, you should be a faithful Berean, which means you study the scriptures so that you're able to discern the truth from error. You should know chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Cling to this Jesus, whom Scripture proclaims to you, who is God and Savior, who gives you everything necessary to live a life that pleases him, who calls you to live such a life. Jesus, who for your good does rule you. Jesus, who is your master. He is the one who has shed his blood for you to bring you to himself. Jesus, who owns you and for your great good teaches you how to live. Do not deny your master. Cling to him ever strongly in faith. You should be on guard against false teachers. So are you prepared when they come your way? It is it's an ever-present threat. We've gone through six things that Peter has shown us here on or about this false teaching that we might be prepared so that when it comes, we can stand firm against it. May God give us the grace to do so. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful and faithful Father, we thank you for these words of Scripture which warn us. We pray that you would give us great discernment on all that we hear, that you would help us to be on guard and alert. We pray that you would equip our leaders to be on guard and alert as well, that you would bless the session and the elders of this church to be able to discern truth. We pray for everyone here, every member of this church, every regular visitor, everyone who confesses Christ here this morning, to be faithful in spiritual warfare, in knowing the truth, and also in knowing our enemy and his tactics. Pray that you would do this. You pray, Father, for you to strengthen our knowledge of Christ and his ways and his word, that we might be ever on guard for this, our own sake, for the sake of your church, for the sake of our covenant children, and for the sake of your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response